you subscribe to any newspapers or any magazines or anything that's really written in the public sphere in our society, you'll see that a theme that kind of comes back around again and again is that the world is coming to an end. I remember I preached on Mark chapter 13, which is the same point in Jesus' teaching in the Gospel according to Mark. And I remember when I preached on that about 3 years ago, maybe it was 4 years ago, that week there was an article that was published in the Financial Times about the coming end of the world and the different views and ways that people thought that the world might come to an end. So this is from a work that was published in 2015, the Future of Humanity Institute and Global Challenges Foundation. It's a foundation that was developed at Oxford University in the UK. They predicted 12 different ways that the world could come to an end. Number one, unknown consequences. That's an interesting one there. Number two, asteroid impact. Number three, artificial intelligence. Number four, a super volcano. Number five, ecological collapse. Number six, bad global governance. Number seven, global system collapse. Number eight, extreme climate change. Number nine, nuclear war. Number 10, global pandemic. Number 11, synthetic biology. And then number 12, nanotechnology. And out of all of those, the highest likelihood thing that would bring the end of the world, that this, you know, academic group at Oxford University in England had come up with, was artificial intelligence has the highest probability to bring about the end of the world. Well, it's not anything abnormal that people would be talking about the end of the world. The famous scientist Stephen Hawking, he died on March 14th, 2018. He predicted 2 weeks before his death that the world would come to an end as the universe would eventually fade into darkness as stars run out of energy. Earlier this month, this year, 2019, Popular Mechanics, and if you do some Google searching, you could probably find 10 more articles on the end of the world in some publication somewhere, even in all the hubbub about climate change that was being talked about even the last couple weeks on the news. But earlier this month in Popular Mechanics, it featured an interview with Brian Walsh. He's an author of a book who recently wrote On the End of the World again. And he's come up with 7 scenarios for the end of the world. There's a lot of overlap between these and that first study, but global warming, artificial intelligence, and that had an apocalypse score of 6. So again, I don't know why, but people think that artificial intelligence is the greatest threat to bring about the end of the world. Maybe they've watched Terminator 2 a couple too many times. And number 3, disease. Number 4, food safety. Number 5, asteroid. Number 6, volcanoes. And number 7, aliens. Aliens. All right, that's what we've come to. Aliens would usher in the collapse and the coming of the end of the world. Well, friends, we often walk through life in this world as if our lives and the very stability of the cosmos is just a given. We presume upon the fact that the ground that we stand upon will always be as it is, that the sun will continue to rise as it always has in our life, as it will continue to set, the moon will come out at night, and that everything will continue to go on as it always has in our own personal experience. There's something in the hearts and the minds of men and women in every age, though, whether they acknowledge the existence of God or not, that recognizes this truth is an assumption. That everything will always remain the same. It's an assumption that people make. And not only could the world come to an end, that the world will certainly come to an end. Well, the Bible teaches us that the one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity, that this God who created all things, that he will bring his sovereign rule over all things to bear, to bring the world as we know it to an end. The Bible claims that the substance of all existence even is held together by the second person of the one true and living God, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to Colossians 1. It says this, "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, through Jesus, and for him, for Jesus. And he, Jesus is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. If there was ever a time that Jesus was not in existence, the world as we know it, as the Bible teaches, as God's word teaches, it would completely unravel and fall completely apart. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this: He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his, Jesus's power. Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all existence. Jesus is teaching his disciples and us, if we would listen to him, and that his people will face what they will face throughout the course of history as the end of the world is coming. Here's some context of the passage. So we're in Matthew chapter 24. It would help you probably to have your Bible open. You can use your phone or whatever you have in front of you. I know we have some Bibles on the table out there as well, if you didn't bring your Bible with you. Open up to Matthew chapter 24. As you do, here's a little bit of context. Jesus and his disciples have come into Jerusalem in what many have referred to as the triumphal entry. And this is the last week of Jesus' life before he would be tortured, before he would be nailed to a cross, a Roman cross, and die there on the cross for the sins of his people. And he has just pronounced, as we thought about last week in Matthew 23, woes of lament, sorrow, and judgment upon the religious leaders of Israel. And he has wept over Jerusalem's rejection of him in the last couple verses of chapter 23. Well, now, in Matthew chapter 24 through 25, he's teaching his disciples for the last time before his death and resurrection of what they can expect for the future. Now, 4 points. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. Number one, have awe for God more than the things of this world. And I'll repeat these as I go, but have awe for God more than you do for the things of this world. Number two, persevere in the face of persecution. Persevere in the face of persecution. Number three, no one will miss the second coming of Jesus. No one will miss the second coming of Jesus. Number four, use your life to prepare for the return of Jesus. Use your life to prepare for the return of Jesus. And here's the big idea of the text. Jesus is coming again, so persevere trusting the gospel in the face of tribulation. So number one, have awe for God more than the things of this world. Have you ever walked through the halls of a great building? You know, I remember as a kid that we took a trip one time in high school to New York City, and we walked through the main halls and the corridors at the bottom of the World Trade Center. And then we went to the top and stood at the top of the World Trade Center. I mean, I'd never been around a skyscraper like this before in my life. It was crazy. And we were in awe. It was amazing. Amazing thing to behold. Or think about, you just go over to the Iowa Capitol sometime. It's a beautiful building. But it's steeped in symbolism as well. It's steeped also with the implication of where power within society is, of stewarding authority, even seeking to do that well within community and society. It speaks to the history of the people as well. In Jerusalem, the temple was a building that inspired awe like this. It was a beautiful thing to behold, to be in the presence of and walking through the temple complex. Herod had dramatically expanded the size of the temple that Solomon, David's son, had originally built in Israel. And the temple complex, it was huge. It could hold 12 football fields, and some of the stones within it measured 42 feet long by 11 feet tall by 14 feet deep, weighing over 1 million pounds. That's how big the stones were that established the foundation of the temple. The temple was enormous. It was magnificent, from the size of the stones to the art and the meticulous detail of everything inside that would be hewed in gold, silver, crimson, and purple. And as the Middle Eastern sun shone upon the golden dome of the temple, it would have been blinding and glorious and a beautiful thing to behold. The disciples, as they're walking with Jesus through this, they're in awe. You can see that there in the first couple of verses of Matthew 24. This was the seat of power within Jerusalem. And the temple was where God also dwelled among his people in the most holy place. This is where the blood sacrifices were made to make atonement for sin. Geographically, sociopolitically, culturally, and religiously, this temple was the center of Jewish life. If they had never seen, they'd been hearing about this all of their life. Look at verses 1 through 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away. So they were at the temple, they're walking away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "Do you see all these? And you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Oh, friends, that sense of awe that they would have been having in the walking through the temple complex, we can relate to that as we behold things that would be beautiful even in this world. Standing at the foot, again, of something majestic. And there's a gravity and a glory to it even. And Jesus and his disciples, though, they're not there as tourists. They're not in Jerusalem to take some pictures so that they can put it in a photo album when they get home and remember it for the years to come. Now, Jesus is on a mission, and he's on a mission to go to the cross. He's on a mission to go and to die for the sins of his people. And he's preparing his disciples in this, here in this text, for the future. What is coming ahead? And Jesus, he uses their awe for the beauty of the temple to shift their awe from that to the awe of the glory of God and the great things that are going to be coming to pass in the future, in light of the coming destruction, even, of this very temple in which they're walking in the shadow of. The accomplishments of men, brothers and sisters and friends, can amaze us. But we always need to remember that the things that we see in this world are temporary. Given enough time, there will be no evidence left, even on the ground of the foundation of the very homes that we grew up in. So all that effort that we give to maintain our house, all that effort that we give to decorating of our home, there will be a day, very likely, where that house will be just completely gone. It'll just be grass again. We give awe to money, we give awe to people, power, possessions, reputation, and significance in this world, but in the end, all of it will be taken away from us. The temporary will give way to the eternal. The visible will give way to that which is unseen by our human eyes now. Things that we are so awed by in this world will come to an end as the one true and living God brings this world to nothing. And he displays majestically his eternal sovereignty and brings that to bear upon all existence. So friends, our greatest awe must be reserved for God. The disciples respond with a threefold question in verse 3. Look at it there. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So you see the three questions. When will these things, the destruction of the temple, be? Number 2, what will be the sign of your coming? Number 3, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And this is exactly what Jesus does in the following verses, and as we'll be considering for the next couple weeks through chapter 25. He's answering these questions. The eternal God, become flesh in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, comes to teach and be gracious to answer questions like this with sinful human beings that don't even deserve to be in his presence. First, in verses 4 through 28, Jesus explains the tribulation that his disciples will face generally in the future. Then second, in verses 29 to 31, Jesus describes his second coming. And then number 3, in verses 32 to 35, Jesus describes that his return is imminent and that the unchanging, never-failing authority of his words comes to bear on everyone. All right, so that's number 1. Have awe for God more than the things of this world. Number 2, persevere in the face of persecution. We'll consider this from verses 4 through 28. When things are hard, friends, we want to give up. The gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ is the king over, that he is ushering in, that kingdom is not one of now, already, health, wealth, and prosperity. the kingdom of God as it breaks into this world and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the expectation that he sets for his disciples in the coming days that will come through these last days that we live in, all of that shows that it's not easy to be a Christian. They will suffer. They will face hardship. Jesus is not promising success in this life, your best life now, like some televangelist TV preacher. Jesus is promising tribulation, trouble, being bound in restriction by the things of this world. He is teaching and even promising persecution and suffering for those that would follow him. Those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ can expect life to be difficult. But the great reward that Christians receive from Jesus isn't in this life. It's when Jesus comes again to take his people to himself in the final resurrection of the dead and the final judgment of God. And if Jesus tarries in coming, the hope of his disciples is that upon their death, that their soul might be gathered into the presence of the Lord as we await that final resurrection and final judgment of God. In verses 4 through 12, Jesus describes the general environment of what his followers will face until the final resurrection and judgment. Look at verses 4 through 12. I'll read it out loud. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." And friends, Jesus would come, and he would, after this, within the next couple days, he would die upon the cross, he would rise again from the dead, and then ascend to the right hand of God. And in Jesus' ascension, he would give the gift of his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. And this is here in this text, it's describing what Jesus' disciples then would face after his ascension and giving of his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. And there's 10 aspects to the particular trials and persecution, generally speaking, of what's to come for Christians that they can expect. You can bank on these. If you would follow Christ, you can bank on these things to happen in your life. Number one, in verses 4 through 5, false Christs. Later in verse 9, you see that these false Christs will put Jesus' disciples to death, and they will be hated by, Jesus' disciples will be hated by all the nations for Jesus' namesake. And Christ, we've talked about this before, but Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's a title, it's an office. It's the office of the king that was promised that would come in the line of David, the anointed one, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek term for Messiah, or Mashiach, the Jewish idea of a savior that would come to save God's people. Jesus is teaching his disciples that they can expect to be rejected by this world for his namesake. Their expectation is not for world domination. It's not for prospering in health. It's not for becoming wealthy and rich through money and material possessions in this world. Their expectation is not one of prosperity in any sense according to worldly standards, but difficulty, persecution, loss, death. That's the first thing that we see even as that we can expect as Christians in this world. Number two, many are led astray. Number three, in verse 6, we see wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. In verse 4, nation will rise against nation. Number 5, we see in verse 8, famine and earthquakes. And then it says there's a little note there. This is the beginning of the birth pains. Number 6, hatred by all the nations in verse 9. And number 7, many thought to be disciples will fall away. And number 8, many thought to be disciples will betray and even hate each other. Number 9, many false prophets will lead many astray. Number 10, the love of many thought to be disciples will go cold because lawlessness will be increased. Their love for Christ will grow cold. Their love for brothers and sisters in Christ will grow cold, even as our depraved hearts in the embrace of worldliness and wickedness and sin seems to prosper. These are all the aspects of the tribulation that Christians will face from Jesus' ascension, the time of his ascension and the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost, to the time that he comes again. And friends, if you're anything like me, you look around at the world and you think, what is going on here? Why are people doing these kinds of things? And it's easy to be surprised by the difficulties that we see and the struggle that we walk through in this world. But then as we start to come back to what God has taught us in his word, it reminds us, I shouldn't be surprised by these things. Jesus has told us that the world is just going to continue to walk in this depraved way. And the difficulty for following Christ and fighting sin in the midst of the sin of this world, the embrace of idolatry in this world, it's only going to be hard. According to the wisdom of this world, this is not a good way to start a religion and to gain a bunch of followers. Follow me and you're going to suffer. But this is exactly what Jesus does. You're going to be opposed. You're going to face suffering. You're going to face death. Jesus is being honest with them about what they are about to encounter with their life in order for the purpose here of encouraging them to persevere. Persevere in the midst of the difficulty. You see that in verse 13 and 14. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The world is coming to an end. And Jesus is sending his disciples out into this broken, unjust, and wicked world to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ rules over and that one day will come to and overcome and overthrow all the kingdoms of this world. And this kingdom won't come through Christians taking over governments and kingdoms of this world through developing theocratic states all around the world. No, the kingdom of God will come at the end and bring all kingdoms before the final judgment seat of God. Jesus is teaching us that God will hold all things to account, though we may not see it in our lifetime. He's being honest about what the disciples will face, reminding them that their hope is not in this life now. Friends, are you facing trials and difficulties and troubles in this world? There's something in your heart that says, this is wrong. Now, I see injustice in the ways that people have been mistreated. I see injustice in the way, in my own sin, in the way that I've treated people in my own life. This is wrong. But justice and judgment for the wrong things that we have done and the nations have done is coming. And Jesus here is being honest about what his disciples will face, reminding them that their hope, again, it's not in this life now. As you see it and feel it and touch it, taste it, and experience it here, the brief years of our existence on this planet one day will give way to eternity. And those who turn from their sin and trust in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then persevere in holding firm to the truth of that good news of forgiveness for our sins in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, will be saved. Jesus is simply teaching us the nature of true saving faith here. It perseveres. It perseveres to the very end. True saving faith fights against doubt and fights against sin, but the great hope of a Christian is God's forgiveness that we don't deserve, that was accomplished through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And friends, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have all done what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. This is what we call sin. We've done what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. We've not done the things that we should have done, and we have done the things that we should not have done. We, all of us, each one of us, there is no distinction. All are sinners. We, all of us, have disobeyed God's word. We have sinned against our Maker, the one in whose image and likeness we were created. We've worshipped things, created things, more than we've worshipped God. We've sought to make ourselves, we've sought to make our stuff or other people and institutions preeminent in our lives above the rule and reign of God. And for this, we deserve God's eternal wrath. The nicest person you can think of in your life deserves God's eternal wrath for their sin against him. We've sinned against an eternal God, and for that we deserve the just punishment, which is his eternal wrath. All men in all times and all places deserve this punishment for their sins. God, though he looked through time and space and in kindness sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that we, none of us, have lived. And he died in the place of his people so that anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus can be forgiven for their sins and reconciled to God. So when the final resurrection of the dead, the end that Jesus is talking about here in this text, takes place and God's judgment falls like a hammer, those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ will be gathered up to the judgment of God and then ushered into the eternal kingdom of God to behold our Creator face to face in uninhibited glory and joy and goodness forever. All of the happiness, all of the joy, gladness, and every good thing that we have ever known in this world is but a weak and dim arrow that's pointing beyond itself to the beauty of being in the presence of God in his eternal kingdom forever. This is the longing of the heart of the Christian, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, the God who made us. A few decades of suffering, trials, difficulty, opposition, persecution, and even facing physical death for following Jesus Christ is all worth the joy that comes with being in the presence of the eternal glory of God in his kingdom. Welcome to the wedding banquet of the Lamb in his kingdom. That's the hope and the joy of a Christian. But then that leads to number three. No one will miss the second coming of Jesus. And you see this in verses 15 to 28. Jesus is teaching that within the tribulation that the nations will inflict upon Christians, we see that term there in verse 9, but we also see in verse 15 to 28, there's coming a particular season, a particular tribulation that will take the specific form of what they were asking, the disciples initially were asking about, the destruction of the temple that Jesus mentions. No stone will be left upon it, each other, in the temple. Jesus teaches that this is what the prophet Daniel was talking about approximately 600 years before this day where he's meeting with his disciples. When Daniel, he uses this language, abomination of desolation. Look at verses 15 to 28. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, and there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Jesus is coming back around full circle to the first question that the disciples asked up above. When will these things be, Jesus? When will no stone of the temple be left upon another? The destruction of the temple means the destruction of Jerusalem. So flee Jerusalem when its destruction comes. That's what Jesus is teaching in verses 15 to 22. If you are in Judea, when Jerusalem falls, verse 16, flee to the mountains. Don't get your household possessions, in verse 17. Don't even go get your cloak if you're out working in the field, in verse 18. And Jesus laments over the pain and even the difficulty that the pregnant and the nursing moms will face as they flee the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. In verse 20, Jesus tells them to ask God that their flight from Jerusalem wouldn't happen in the winter or on a Sabbath, so on a Saturday. In verse 21, Jesus calls this a tribulation such as it has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. According to Jesus Christ, this would be a trial for God's people beyond even the Holocaust. And it was. And 40 years after this, Jesus said this, all of this took place. It's in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. The Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus and the Christian historian Eusebius all record this. It began in 66 AD. There was a tax rebellion against Rome in Jerusalem, which is kind of ironic because Jesus is teaching his disciples to pay their taxes. Vespasian was a Roman general who came down to deal with it. Back in Rome, Nero died, and then Vespasian became the emperor. And he left his 30-year-old son Titus in charge of the army, and he laid siege to Jerusalem for 3 years, from 67 AD to 70 AD. In 70 AD, Titus broached, and his army broached the wall, went into the city, and literally fulfilled Jesus' word here in this text. This was a big deal, even in Rome. Titus went back to Rome, and he built a victory arch, and it still stands in Rome to this day. It was commemorating the victory of Rome over Jerusalem. Do a Google search for Titus's arch later today. You can see pictures on the arch, the outline even taking of the menorah, the destruction of the temple. After almost 2,000 years, the arch of Titus still stands as a visible testimony to what Jesus is telling his disciples about here in this text 40 years beforehand. And friends, what we're reading about here, this stuff isn't made up stories and myths. Again, who would build a religion that is guaranteeing and promising that you will suffer and die to be counted by the name of Jesus Christ? Who would build a religion based upon a prediction that would 40 years actually come to take place? I mean, Jesus is telling the truth. He's being bluntly honest with his disciples here. He's not playing cat and mouse. He's not trying to hide the truth of what is coming. Yeah, Jesus is, he's not crushing. He's not crushing the dreams of his people for himself and of God's kingdom that's coming in, but he is crushing their false expectations for what God's kingdom would look like. Right? Remember, we've thought about this a lot. The Jews longed for a Messiah. They longed for the coming of Messiah to come and reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Jesus was supposed to be the fulfillment of that Messiah. And that's what he's been teaching about all through the Gospel according to Matthew, that he would establish Jerusalem, reestablish it in all of its glory, throw off the Roman overlords that have ruled over them. Not the messenger of its destruction. And yet Jesus is proclaiming this very thing, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. And friends, though, the disciples of Christ, they listened. In AD 67, when the Roman legions came to destroy Jerusalem, the Christians remembered this teaching of Jesus. And because Jesus had told them that they could expect to see this in their lifetime. One interesting statistic is that among the over a million people that Rome killed in the siege of Jerusalem, there are no Christians that were listed among the dead. They remembered Jesus' warning of the days that would come, the siege of Jerusalem, and they got out. They fled to the mountains. And then we see in the text there that the days were cut short so that others would be saved, or that for the sake of the elect. I'm not sure exactly what Jesus means there. In the midst of such wickedness and suffering, God, though, he would cut short these days of trial and of suffering. The siege would come to an end for the sake of the survival of some. But I don't know in what sense. All right, then in verse 23, Jesus then transitions back to what Christians will face until his final return. Again, Jesus is warning and teaching Christians, be careful. Be careful. Your own hearts will even be tempted at times to mislead you. False prophets, false Christs. So friends, we must remember this again and again. Test the spirits. Test those who would come and say that they are preaching the Bible. Test those who would come and say that they are representing Jesus Christ or even claim to be a faithful teacher within the people of God and the church. Again, people are going to claim that Jesus has also returned and that the second coming of Christ has already happened. And there have been people throughout the corridors of history that have done this. And they will perform great signs and wonders. Christians, disciples, elect, do not be distracted by signs Don't be swayed, rather, by great signs and wonders that people might do. Don't be swayed by charismatic leaders and teachers. Don't be swayed by the measures of this world that they would apply to what is successful. Don't be swayed by numbers. Don't be swayed by emotional manipulation. Don't be swayed by anything other than God's Word, the Bible, clearly, and what it plainly teaches. People are going to claim to be saviors. They're going to be claiming to be messiahs. They're going to claim to be kings. They're going to claim to be God. Don't believe them, Jesus says. Don't put your hope in them. Don't put your hope in yourself. Don't put your hope in politicians. Don't put your hope in buildings and institutions. Don't put your hope in man, but only hope in the God who will make plain when his Son returns. Nobody is going to miss it. That's the point of this section. Nobody is going to miss the coming of Jesus. The sign that Jesus is coming and the end of the age is marked by tribulation. And tribulation will be part of every generation of Christians between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. No one in all existence who are alive will miss the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is owning this title of this coming king. Again, anointed one, Messiah, Son of Man. Again, that's from Daniel chapter 7. And when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, returns, nobody will miss it. So when Jesus returns, you won't wake up the next morning and wonder, was that it yesterday? What happened yesterday? Did I miss it? No, friends, it's going to be like lightning that lights up one end to the other end of the sky. Nobody will miss it. No one will miss the return of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as very God, is not limited by the space and time that the peoples of this earth live under. He will manifest himself before the eyes of all to see. Every tongue and every nation will behold the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it won't be that we are all sitting in front of a television or a computer somehow, and there's kind of some automatic transmission that pops up on the screen, and we just happen to see it on a TV someplace. No. While lightning here is just a metaphor, the return of Jesus Christ will be an event for all to see in real space and real time. It will shake the cosmos. It will affect the skies, and the sound will be overwhelming. Jesus, friends, is coming back. And nobody will miss it. It's obvious as when you see vultures that are circling around a corpse. You know, when you see the vultures in the sky, oh, there's something dead over there. Yeah. And we had a vulture that kind of visited our yard, a turkey vulture, a number of times this last week. And sure enough, there was a dead animal right there in the middle of the street. Yeah, nobody's going to miss it. Just like that. Nobody's going to miss the return of Jesus Christ. It will be undeniable. But then number four, use your life to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 29 to 35. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear that in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The beginning there, verse 29, you see those words. Immediately after the tribulation. And there, that's a reference not to the particular severe tribulation of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but immediately after the period of tribulation that Christians will face throughout the corridors of history, during and after the destruction of the temple, that will finally give way to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The immediate prelude to the close of persecution, suffering, and trials that Christians will face is there in verse 29. The sun will be darkened. the moon will give no light. Stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Friends, again, nobody will miss the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's even at a cosmic scale. In the midst of all of this, the tribes of the earth will mourn. There will be weeping. And this is not a mourning of repentance, but of the fear and trembling that comes with the just judgment of the coming of a judge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think that we see authority and power in the nations of this earth. And all of that compared to the power of God and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing compared to Jesus in the coming again. Every knee will bow before him in mourning and weeping at his coming. Jesus Christ will come on the clouds of heaven. You see that there in the text. With power and great glory. The nations will weep at the sight of his power. The nations will cry in the face of this authority, this majesty, this might, this sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He will send his angels out with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Friends, this is the final judgment of God. And Jesus will gather all of his people to himself. Even as all are raised, judged, so he will gather his people to himself. And he will vindicate how he has been offended by those that have rejected him in their sin. Not one of his people will be left behind. And what will happen with all of those who are not of the elect that he gathers to himself, friends? They will face his full, just, good wrath. Full and final justice for wickedness that our hearts even cry out for as we see injustice in this world. God will hold it to account. But friends, if we are not in Christ, that justice of God that we long for the punishment of wickedness we see in this world, if we are not in Christ, that's the just judgment that we deserve for our sins. If we don't somehow have God's wrath fall on Jesus Christ in our place as he died upon the cross and rose again for the justification of his people. Those that are not in Christ, that reject Jesus Christ, do not submit to him in repentance and faith, they will face judgment, eternal, conscious torment. Revelation 14, 10 through 11 describes, he will also, thinking of those that rejected Christ, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. When Jesus returns, that is the end of the world as we know it. And all of us will have to give an account for our lives. And there's nothing that anyone can do to earn God's forgiveness. Now, we can't do enough good works that would somehow outweigh the bad things that we have done, the ways that we have sinned. The kindest, again, and nicest person in this room deserves hell, deserves God's eternal wrath forever. And on that last day, the day of Jesus' return, he will judge the living and the dead. The dead will be raised, and those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ will be welcomed into the glorious pleasure and favor forever of God. And those who reject Jesus Christ will face eternal suffering as a just punishment for their sin against an eternal God in whose image they were made. So friends, are you prepared for this day of Jesus' return? And friends, I stand before you as a dying man preaching to dying people. These are not made up stories. We must give an account for our lives to God. Will we be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ? Or will we reject him now, be forced with a stiff neck to bow before him, and then be cast into eternal torment? Friends, repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ now for the forgiveness of your sins. Kids in the room, adults in the room, this goes to all of us. Trust in Christ while there's time. If you wait for that last day, it is too late. This is the lesson from the fig tree. The leaves give the fig tree, the fig tree gives out some metaphor, signs of the end, that Jesus is coming again, his second coming. And we'll consider this more next week in the following parables. But from Jesus' ascension to today, throughout the course of history, no one has known the days and times of when Jesus will return. But we do see signs of trouble, of tribulation, of suffering all over the world. And we don't see this in one particular age, but throughout all of history. Now, friends, we live in the United States. Maybe you don't have anybody that's seeking to kill you for being a Christian. And you think, oh, well, you know, the tribulation then that Jesus is talking about here, that's just sometime in the future. No, friends, we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are being killed for professing the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Central Asia, brothers and sisters in Eastern Asia, even as the Chinese government seeks to suppress the Christian church and the preaching of the gospel. I've seen it and talked with these brothers and sisters in real life. They breathe the same air that we breathe. They live on the same planet that we live on. And friends, you will face opposition from friends. Even if they don't try to destroy you, they'll mock Jesus. They'll make fun of him. They'll say that you're believing in what the Bible teaches is not true. They'll seek to undermine your trust in Jesus Christ and try to soften your conscience towards your sin, justifying your rebellion against God. Now, friends, we will face opposition and trials. First, we see this happen again. In 70 AD, Jesus' words came true as the destruction of the temple came. Second, false teachers have so often sought to destroy the Christian faith and deceive Christians. And so often it comes from within the church throughout the course of history. Even as the Apostle Paul warned, that there will be those from among you who will rise up, who will be wolves, false teachers in sheep's clothing, seeking to lead you astray from the gospel. That's what most of the letters in the New Testament are to the churches to do, to oppose false teachers that are coming in the generation immediately after Jesus was ascended, that he gave his spirit at Pentecost, and then the fight has begun against tribulation that would come against the church. That the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Jesus will be victorious in the building of his church, as persecuted as it is throughout the corridors of history. And persecution has been the hallmark of following Christ through the ages up till today. And if Jesus tarries, I trust that we will see Christians will continue to be persecuted in our lives. In each age, we see the things that Jesus describes in this passage before the final return of Christ. And while we don't know the day when Jesus will return, we know that he is near. It says it here. He is at the very gates. This is the imminency of Jesus Christ. He is near. One of the points that Jesus is making here, and that we'll consider again more next week, is that we all need to be prepared for his coming. And we don't need to be constantly looking for the signs, because they're all there. They've been there for 2,000 years, the signs of his coming. Every Christian in every age lives their life in light of the imminent or immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when he's coming back. He's at the very gates. He is coming. He could come in our lifetime. I don't know. It could be today. And friends, you would have to give an account. I would have to give an account for my life to him. The point isn't that we need to make up timelines and we need to make up charts or anything like that, or to check off certain boxes that certain events have taken place. And that because nuclear war, the possibility of that exists, or artificial intelligence exists, that national alliances exist in some sense that are there now that weren't there before, or that the nation of Israel was reestablished, or that artificial intelligence is a thing and everyone thinks, in this world at least, thinks that's what's going to destroy the world. Or that some could put a microchip in you, and they're saying that this would somehow be the fulfillment of receiving the mark of the beast or something like that. No. All of the signs are always there. So be prepared to give an account for your life. That Jesus could come at any time. And in verse 14, Jesus isn't saying that we can bring in the second coming of Jesus if we only share the gospel to all nations. No, Jesus is simply describing that Christians will continue to be faithful Christians until his return. And what do faithful Christians do? They share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? They preach the good news of the kingdom of God, that we can be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a circumstantial description that Jesus' disciples will be proclaiming the gospel throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. It's not a causal description that somehow because we share the gospel that we usher in the kingdom of God. No, that's what Jesus does at the end. So friends, we don't usher in the apocalyptic eschaton, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when we share the gospel, but we are faithfully persevering in our faith as we share the gospel. That's all it is. But if we are Christ's disciples, part of what it looks like to persevere to the end is that we continue to make the gospel known, both in our relationships, but also in the way that we seek to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In verse 34, it's amazing. That generation, the very people that Jesus is teaching these things to, will not pass away until all these things take place. They will see these things happening. He's not talking about the final judgment at this point, because we know that that generation has passed away. But the tribulation, both before, during the destruction of the temple, and then after the destruction of the temple, all of those things, yes, they did. That generation did see all of those things. They will see all of this in their lifetime. The generation of the first disciples of Jesus Christ saw all these things. And as they witness these things, and as we have witnessed this tribulation period continuing through the last 2,000 years, it only confirms verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Friends, everything that Jesus says is true. So friends, in light of this, fix your affections upon Jesus Christ. Fix your love, your joy, and the desire of your heart, and calibrate your life to Jesus. God, friends, will judge injustice. You can trust this to be true. It will happen. It's coming. And Jesus will come back for his people. So friend, if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, Jesus has not forgotten you. He is a Savior who died for you, who rose again from the dead for you, who has satisfied God's wrath in your place that you deserve, who ascended to God's right hand, who always lives to make intercession for you. Jesus has not forgotten about you. Jesus dearly loves his sheep, and he is sustaining you by the power of his Spirit. He will strengthen you to persevere until he comes to bring you home. He is near. He is at the door. So live each day in light of eternity. Like the reformer Martin Luther said, there's 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. Right? Is that how you think about your calendar? So friends, live each day as if it was your last. Are you prepared to give an account for your life in the just judgment of God? If you're here, you're not a Christian. If you're not turning from your sin, if you're not trusting in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, consider the claims of Jesus here in this text. Take Jesus at his word. Believe him. Part of what it looks like to be a Christian is that we know that the end of the world is coming, but God is being gracious to delay that last day, so that you, friend, if you're not trusting in Christ, might turn and repent and be found in his kingdom. We are not more patient, friends, than God is. So we should trust in his perfect timing. And I'll close by reading 2 Peter chapter 3, the passage that Matt read earlier. I'll push a few verses beyond that, but I'll close just by reading this and let's pray. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word of the heavens and the earth now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us. As we see trials, as we see pain, as we see injustice, help us to patiently wait for your glorious kingdom where there is no sin. Oh God, to be rid of our sin in your kingdom, oh God. We long for the day when Jesus will return. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful as we wait, patient as we wait, even as your patience is a mark of your mercy and grace toward friends that we know and love and family members that we know and love that aren't trusting in you. Oh, Father, save them. Give them the gift of repentance and faith that they might be ushered in to the wedding banquet that we long for. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.